Well, we're in now in 1 Peter chapter 2, 19, and you could say we're in verses 19 and 20 as they very much go together there as we can very clearly see from our study of those verses to read that again this morning as we start. 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20 says, "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." We noted as we started into our study of verse 19 that word thankworthy, as we have pointed out numerous times before, that word thankworthy is the Greek word charis, which is the common word for grace in the New Testament. That's what it is, how it is translated in almost every instance in the New Testament in the King James Version. It is also translated favor sometimes, but it is the common word for grace, which the definition of the Greek word charis is favor. So to have grace or favor with God is the word that he's using here that's translated thankworthy. We also pointed out in the next verse, in verse 20, the word acceptable is also the word charis in Greek. So my personal opinion is it would be more helpful if that were translated as it is in almost every other case in the New Testament. If it was translated, "This is grace with God," in both of those verses, that would be much easier for us to see and notice what that word really means. Not that it's a thankworthy or acceptable. I mean, we could see how that could be related, of course, to God, having favor with God. But in any event, it's another example of why it can be useful and helpful to us in our study of the Scriptures to go and look up some words, because we can find some things like that can help us to understand. Because when we recognize what this word is and means, when he's saying this is grace with God, this is how you obtain favor with God, without going away from this section for a moment, in the next book, 2 Peter, which is the second epistle that God inspired through the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 3, the last verse of 2 Peter, 2 Peter 3:18, says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Well, there's a chorus, and there's the same word that we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 and 20. But what does he say about the grace of God here in this commandment? Grow in it. Grow in grace. Is there one measure of God's grace that either you have it or you don't? I mean, there's some things like that in life that you either have or you don't. Where there's not degrees of it. One of the more famous ones that I think we've all either heard or used before, I mean, you can't be a little bit pregnant, right? Either you are or you're not. that is an absolute either or. That's not a matter of degrees. So there are a number of things like that that can be an either or situation. But when it comes to the grace of God, is that something that he either gives what he has to us and we have it, or he doesn't and we don't have any, all or none, or whatever it is that God gives? Does he give one measure, one amount, and you either have it or don't? No. If that were the case, then how could we grow in it? If you grow in something, then after you've grown, you have more than what you had before you grew in it, right? So anything we grow in, we're gaining more of it. So can there be more of God's grace that we are able to gain? And obviously so. He says grow in grace. So that's something we can gain more of. Well, how? I mean, we have teachings about that. The last chapter of 1 Peter, he tells us in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, a key for us in growing in God's grace. Because if he says grow in it, then isn't it a natural question to say, well, how do we grow in it? Does God just say, do this, and then doesn't tell us anything about how to do it? He'll tell us what we're to do. He gives us the commandments, but he also teaches us how to obey those commandments. And here's an example of that. In 1 Peter 5, verse 5, he says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So what is one of the key ways in which we can grow in God's grace? Who does he give his grace to? The humble. So if we want to grow in his grace, then what do we also need to grow in? Humility. Is it true that the more humble we are, the more of God's grace we're going to have? If he gives his grace to the humble, and can we become more? Are we as humble as we're ever going to be? Well, let's hope not, but is it possible for us to become more humble? I think there's lots of people in this world, whatever they are right now, as far as humility is probably as much as they'll ever have if they have any, but that shouldn't be us as Christians. Should we grow in humility? Can we? Yes. And as we grow in humility, as we become more humble, then we're going to have more of God's grace. Because he gives his grace to the humble. So grow in grace, all right? He gives his grace to the humble. We need to become more humble. Well, how do we grow in humility? How do we recognize? How would we know if we're becoming more humble? We don't want to go around bragging about how humble we are, do we? but God teaches us how humility is demonstrated. Who would be the greatest? In fact, what are we going to see in verse 21? Because why are we looking at this right now? Because isn't 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20 teaching us how to grow in God's grace? It is. When he says this is grace with God, what he's telling us, do this, and this is grace with God. This is how we can grow in grace. Well, how? Well, what is he teaching in 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20? If for conscience toward God we endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Does that have anything to do with humility? It does. And in verse 21, who is he going to set for us as the greatest example of doing what he's teaching us to do in verses 19 and 20? Whose steps are we called to walk in? The steps of Christ in verse 21, when he says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So when he says this is grace with God that you endure grief, suffering wrongfully, who endured more grief and suffered more wrongfully and took it patiently than Christ? I mean, whose steps could we walk in that would be greater than his in this, what he's teaching? There are none. Is this related to humility? Does it take humility to, as he says in verse 20, to do well? Because isn't that the first step? Verse 20, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? That word fault is the word for sin. And if we're suffering some consequences for our wrongdoing, if we're being punished because we've done something wrong, is that the kind of suffering he's teaching us to endure here? We do have to endure the chastening of the Lord. If we've done something wrong and we're chastened by him for it, we need to accept that chastening and change what we're doing. We need to repent of if we've done something wrong. So that's necessary, but that's not glorious. That's not the kind of suffering he's calling our attention to here. This is for when we are suffering, not for doing wrong, but for doing right. So verse 20, he says, but if when you do well, that's doing what is good in the sight of God. So that's step one. If we're doing well, what are we doing? We're obeying God's commandments. That's what is good. What God says is good, and what he teaches us is good, and that we're to follow and do. So whenever we are obeying God's commandments, doing what he teaches us to do, we're doing well. Those are what the good works are. We had a lengthy study about that recently on that subject, but this is what these good works or doing well is when we obey God's commandments. Well, that's the first step we have to take. And then, number two, he says, suffer for it. Now, the doing well, that's a choice, isn't it? We have to choose to do what's right. We have to choose to obey God and do what he commands us to do. Once we do that, do we now say, okay, now step number two, I've got to go out and find somebody that's going to make me suffer for that? Step two is suffering for doing well. The doing well is a choice, is an action we have to take. The suffering for it, is that an action we take or is that an action somebody else takes? And we don't have to go looking for it. He doesn't teach us go out and find a way to suffer for doing right. When we do what is right, that's going to happen. Who's going to make sure that happens? Well, it's God's will, but the devil is going to be after us. And he's going to use his servants to bring that suffering upon us. Again, he uses Christ as an example. Verse 23, he mentions when Christ was reviled and when he was suffering there on the cross, all that he did, and he did no evil through any of that. But they reviled him. They did those things to him. So this is what will happen. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So choosing to do God's will, that's our part. The suffering part's going to come. We don't go out looking for that. It's going to find us. It's going to happen. But the next part that's our choice is, well, what do we do with that? And we can do one of two things. We can either take that patiently, endure that, those sufferings for righteousness' sake, endure grief, suffering wrongfully, or not. And if we do not endure it, then what do? Those on the stony ground in the parable of the sower, what do? Quit. That's a choice. We can make it stop. If we're suffering for doing well, what's a way to stop that? Stop doing well. We're not going to be suffering for righteousness' sake if we stop doing what's right. So we can make it stop by quitting. And some people do that. Some Christians do that. That's the warning in the parable of the sower. Well, what's the problem with that? That's exactly right. In fact, he's going to cover that, and also in the second chapter of 2 Peter. It is going to be, we'll lose our we will lose all the reward that we would have in eternity for following Christ. We'll lose heaven. But not only that, our eternal punishment is going to be far greater, having known what we did, if we quit. Quitting is not a good option. But it is an option. That's what, and some people do it. I mean, the Lord warns us not to do that. But we could quit. We could quit doing what's right. We could just give up. And we won't be persecuted for righteousness' sake anymore. But that will be of no comfort to us in eternity when we're being punished. The other option is what Christ didn't take in verse 23. When Christ was reviled, what did he not do? Yeah. And there's a lot of, and he didn't, when he suffered, he threatened not. There's a lot of temptation when somebody brings persecution on you for doing what's right to strike back. I mean, that's a big temptation. Jesus didn't do that. That's not enduring it. So if we have evil done to us when we're doing what's right, and then we do evil back to the ones who are doing evil to us, well, then we've fallen to temptation and we failed the test and we didn't endure the grief, suffering wrongfully. So we have to continue to do what's right, continue in our obedience to God, continue to do follow his teachings through all of those sufferings. Well, did Jesus do that? And does that have anything to do with humility? It is. This is the mind of Christ that he tells us to put on in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. All right, so this is the mind we need to have in us. Well, what is that mind? This is the humble mind. This is humility. So what position did Christ have prior to his coming to this earth? That was not the beginning of his existence when he was born of the Virgin Mary into this world. As we know from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That Word, verse 14, John 1, that and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Christ. He was in the beginning with his Father, in the form of God, being divine himself, used by the Father to create all things. The Father created all things through him, including us. And he says, being in the form of God, so he was not in a fleshly form. That was his form, morphe. This is the body that he had. He was in a glorious divine form. And what did he do with that form in verse 7? I mean, he was equal with God in form, being in that form of God. It says in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. He literally emptied himself. So he didn't maintain that form and come to this earth. He emptied himself of that form of God, and it says, and took upon him the form of a servant. Did he change forms? He did. He left off that divine form, that form of God, and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. I mean, that's something that we can't relate to or do ourselves, but being in the form of God, being with God as creator, and then leave all of that, leave heaven, come here to be made like this. What kind of, how big of a step down is that? From heaven in the form of God to this earth in the form of man. How big of a step down is that? I mean, Our goal is to one day, knowing we have to leave off this form, to be given a glorious spiritual body in the resurrection that we can inherit eternal life with. I mean, he did more than that in reverse. That is, how would you even quantify how big of a step down that is and how much humility that would take? His father sent him to do that, and he said yes, and he did what his father told him to do, to take that step of humility. But that's not all. That's not where it stops. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I mean, it would be one thing to leave the form of God being at his father's right hand, to leave all of that off, empty himself of all of that glory, come here to be made like we are in flesh and taking part of flesh and blood. But then to have to suffer that death on the cross that he did. I mean, how humble was he to do that? And that's the word he uses there in verse 8. How was his humility expressed? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. So his father sent him. His father said, go, and he went. Came here, made like us. And then his father told him what to do while he was here, to the point of commanding him to endure all of that suffering on the cross when he did no wrong. All of that suffering for righteousness' sake. And did he continue to obey his father to the point of fulfilling all of his will? I mean, what were his last words? Well, he said, it is finished. And then his last words were, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But he said, it is finished. As he completed his life on this earth. Well, what was finished? He completed all of his father's will, obeyed all the commandments, and then he gave up his breath and his life. That was it. So how, from where he started to that point, going from the form of God in heaven as being divine and as creator, and to hanging on that cursed tree, and to be willing to obey his father from that step all the way to the end there. How much humility did that take? It's incalculable, but I mean it really is immeasurable. But that was his mind, and what does he say? Let this mind be in you. So how willing to obey God should we be? And how much should we be willing to endure in fulfilling God's will in our lives? To whatever point that takes us, through whatever sufferings that are there. Does that take humility to be obedient to God even when suffering for being obedient to God? To continue to do that. That's the word he's using there. So the more we do that, that's how we are expressing humility. So he gives his grace to the humble. Well, how do we grow in humility, and how is that demonstrated? He's teaching us that mind right here. Being more obedient, even to the point of enduring all of the sufferings that we have to for doing what's right. Well, and if we do endure that, that's why he says, if we do that, this is grace with God. We're going to, how much of his favor, how pleased will he be with us if we show him we're willing to endure whatever it is, everything that it's his will for us to endure in order to obey him, and we'll keep obeying him through all of it. How pleased will he be with us if we do that? We will be like his son. We will have that mind that his son had. We will be walking in it. So in Philippians 2, it's let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. In 1 Peter 2, it's follow and walk in his steps. So when we have his mind and walk in his steps, I mean, how pleased is he going to be when we're being like his son? Brother Jan? Yeah, His, the Son did that, and when we walk worthy of Him unto all pleasing through all those sufferings, we are going to have a great measure of His grace. So that's how we grow in it. That's how we obtain God's grace and grow in it. So that's why He uses that word there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. It's very appropriate for Him to use that word there in showing us this is how you obtain God's grace, by having this mind, having this humility, the mind of Christ, and walking in the steps of Christ and enduring all of these sufferings for righteousness' sake. Now, this comes right on the heels of verse 18, where He used the example and teachings of someone who is in actual bondage, in slavery, where they have a cruel master, and where He says to be subject to those ones that are even the froward ones. Well, that's a lot of suffering for doing what's right, with no earthly reward in terms of wages or something else. I mean, sometimes we can comfort ourselves in our jobs if we have a really bad boss and we keep doing the job. At least we get a paycheck at the end for it. No paycheck for that guy in verse 18. Has a cruel master, and he subject himself to it to get beaten and mistreated, and you don't even have any kind of earthly reward for doing that. But the Lord says do it, and so it's after that, and of course after using the example of our submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And in any of these situations where there's authority, we can be persecuted for righteousness' sake for that. It can happen. It's going to happen in some ways in our life. As we pointed out last week, a man's foes will be those of his own household. So very frequently, the persecution we receive, we're going to have hardship from people in our own families. But it can also come through these authorities. And He's going to bring that up, and that's going to continue on into the next chapter also. But in all of those situations with authority that the Lord puts over us, and it's the Lord's authority, when those who have that authority misuse it and we're being persecuted, we still have to endure it. And when we do that, the encouragement is, well, what am I gaining from that? Well, what does He say? God's grace. You're growing in His grace. You're walking in the steps of His Son, Jesus Christ. You're being like His Son. And you're pleasing God greatly when you do that. And what kind of reward is going to come from Him for doing this and fulfilling His will even through sufferings? Well, that reward is going to be great and eternal. We should be encouraged in this, okay, when we face persecution in our lives. From authorities or wherever it comes, this still is true, that this is grace with God. He says, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. I do want to just spend a moment looking at that, because we didn't really delve into that. That word conscience that he uses there, synedesis is the Greek word there. It means a co-perception. It's the word for conscience in the scriptures, and consistently so. So that's the actual word that's used there, which we also have in a number of other places. We've seen this when we were looking at verses 13 through 17 that teaches us to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, and when he's teaching the exact same thing in Romans chapter 13 that we read verses 1 through 7, in the midst of that in verse 5, for a Christian, what is the reason, what is the real reason that we should submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake? that would be different from the reason that many in the world might do so. What's the ultimate reason that people in the world are going to fall in line and obey the laws? The punishment that will come from not doing that. Well, that's for wrath's sake. But what does he teach us, and for our reason as a Christian? And Romans 13 verse 5 says, "Wherefore we must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Does he say that it's not valid for us to consider the consequences if we're under temptation to not obey a law? To think about, okay, we could get in real trouble here and get punished by the law for it. He's not telling us that's an invalid thing for us to think about and or a reason for obeying. But what's the higher calling, a reason for us and our motivation for why we should be obedient to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake? That we want to faithfully serve the Lord, and so for conscience' sake. It should bother our conscience if we don't do what's right because God tells us to do it. So if we're not doing what God teaches us to do, I mean, God is he's the one that made our conscience, isn't he? He's given us a conscience for a reason. Now, this is interesting. We think about people that lived on this earth back before the time of Christ, going back from the creation until Christ, which covers about 4,000, a little more than 4,000 years, two-thirds of human history. Are all those people that lived during that time going to face God in the judgment? Each and every one. Well, are they going to be judged by the law of Christ, whether they did the will of Christ or not? Well, no, because Christ hadn't come yet. His will was not in effect. So how could they be judged by a standard that they didn't live under, that God didn't put them under? Now, for everybody that's lived since the time of Christ, we have John 12, verse 48. What did Jesus say? Well, judge man in the last day. He said, the words that I have spoken, the same will judge man in the last day. So that's going to be our standard of judgment. So for anybody that's lived from the time of Christ, the Lord promises if we seek, we'll find. Will the situation ever exist where there's someone who is sincerely desiring to know their Maker's will, that they want to, they know from the creation, this is something we've been studying a lot about on Wednesdays recently, but from the creation and all the evidence that God has given of his existence, being that eternally powerful God and creator of all things, and if a man is seeking to know their Creator's will, recognizing that they have one that made them, that they belong to, and they want to know his will and glorify him as God and do his will. But that man that is, or woman, whoever it is, that's seeking God in that way, and of course we know it doesn't start off with that full clarity in our minds, but that feeling after him, as he says in Acts 17, when someone starts to feel after him, he's not far from any one of us, what does God promise to do? If a man seeks, he'll find. Is there going to be anybody that's seeking him, feeling after him, but they're not going to find? They just happen to live in the wrong place. And they really wanted to know God's will, but nobody ever came along to help them out, and they just died, and now they're going to go to hell. No, that's not... hasn't happened, won't happen, because God promises it won't happen. He's not far from any one of us. What does that mean? If somebody's feeling after him, he's going to make sure they find. I used to enjoy when the years I spent over in India, when I would ask the brethren, had opportunity to visit with them, and I used to like to ask them how did they come to know God's will, where they were converted. I mean, some of them, of course, I knew with some involvement in that, but there were some that I did not. And it was always very fascinating to me to hear people. And, of course, it's not just for people over there. Us, too. I mean, ways in which whatever, wherever we were in life. But it's interesting to see, like, for example, I'm just mentioning some of our brethren over there. I mean, some of these brethren, they lived in some of these remote villages where no Christianity existed at all. And then they would describe things like, I just something didn't seem right about these practices, what the idol worship and all that. Just something didn't seem right about that, and I really wanted to know God's will. And then when they would describe what happened from there, and I remember one of them telling me about, I used to include these in some of our monthly reports, just include a little kind of little profile, a little story about some of the teachers in the school, and I just thought it was interesting. But anyway, I remember one of them. They were going to go to the big city, Monterey. It was a larger city. This person from a small village decided they were going to go there to see if they could find somebody that could help them to learn about God's will. Got on a bus, went to the city, got off the bus, and there was a preacher from the Lord's church that happened to be at the bus stand right there when they got off the bus, and they ended up in a conversation, and next thing they were having Bible studies, and then he was converted to Christ. But you can look at that. What would be the chances, if you were just looking at it in terms of odds, that you would have a preacher of the gospel that would happen to be at that particular bus stand at that particular moment when that particular person who was wanting to know God's will happened to get off that bus? What would be the odds if we were going to just try to, I don't know, wouldn't we say that there's virtually no chance that would happen, but was that just by random chance? Or was God working in that situation? That wasn't a miracle, but is he working in all things? If someone is seeking, is he going to find a way where they will find that truth? And I mean that happens regularly. God does that. He promises to do that. So anyone who's seeking is going to find. But the ones who lived before Christ, and anybody that's lived since Christ, is going to have that responsibility to seek him. And if they do, they're going to find. And so is it fair for the New Testament to be the standard of judgment for all mankind, including people that live in places in this world where Christianity is either non-existent or rarely encountered? Well, yes, it's fair, because God has provided the same evidence for his existence to us all. We all have that same responsibility then to seek him, and God promises he's not far from any one of us, and anyone who seeks is going to find. And they're going to find that truth, and that is the truth that will judge us all. So if anybody that doesn't do it, it's because they weren't seeking him. And that's going to be a fair standard of judgment for all. But those before Christ, how are they going to be judged? Well, of course, the ones that were under the law of Moses were responsible for under that covenant that God gave them. But how many of the people that lived on earth during the Old Testament period knew anything about the law of Moses or were subject to that law? Very few. I mean, that was a covenant God made with the nation of Israel. There were some from other nations that were around them that came under that covenant as ones who were in that area or came to know that. But for the rest, I mean, people that lived anywhere else, I mean, most of the people that lived were not under that. How are they going to be judged? Well, he tells us in Romans chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15, he says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law," that's speaking about the law of Moses, "these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So all those Gentiles that lived on the earth before Christ, how's God going to judge them? Well, he can't judge them by law they weren't under. But what has he given all men? A conscience. And their conscience would either excuse or accuse them. So God has created us as moral beings. And there are certain things in our conscience that we know by nature are right and wrong. Does a person really have to be taught that it's wrong to murder someone? No. I mean, there's certain basic things that God makes us and it builds in our conscience that he creates us with that we know not to do. But now, if we just let our conscience be our guide, well, of course, now we're under the law of Christ. Is our conscience, let's say now, if we just decide we were going to live by our conscience, are we going to fulfill all the will of Christ by our conscience if we don't study his will? Is our conscience that accurate? Or does our conscience have to be educated by the word of God to learn more of what's right and wrong? There's certain things that God makes us to know, but it's not going to be fine-tuned to know all the will of the Lord, and we've got to learn that from his word. And the more we learn, of course, then we're responsible for that, but any of that we learn, if we're not doing it, what should happen with our conscience? Well, it should smite us if we're not doing God's will, and that's a term that is used when David, that happened with David a couple of times, and it says his heart smote him. Well, if we're falling short of doing the will of God in any way, I mean, our conscience should hurt us. There is a danger, of course, people that, though we're all made with a conscience, the Lord warns us of what can happen with our conscience if we are not if we're not seeking God to try to fulfill his will, and what can end up being the what can end up happening with our conscience in the end. And it can we can shipwreck it or sear it with a hot iron, as the Lord describes that some people do, so we can destroy our conscience. But what we need to do, of course, is seek God to fulfill his will, to learn all of his will, and so that what our conscience would teach us or say to us, and what we're doing, whether it's accusing us or excusing us, it should be in harmony with what the Lord teaches in his word. If we learn all of his will as we should, so then there should not be any inconsistencies there. Hebrews, if we can turn to the book of Hebrews to chapter 9 for just a moment before we're out of time here. The Old Testament law, Hebrews 9 and verse 9, he says, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Was the Old Testament law designed to have man's conscience perfected in the knowledge of the will of God? Was that covenant designed to do that? It was certainly the best of what was available. It was from God, so it was it was an advantage, but it was not what the New Testament is. In verse 14, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, dead works, a phrase he uses twice in the scriptures, once right here and the other in the beginning of Hebrews 6. What are dead works? Well, there he shows us It's the opposite of what is serving the living God. So anything that we're doing that's not serving the living God is a dead work. But our conscience can be purged from dead works to serve the living God. It can be purged from all the things that aren't serving him. So our conscience should bother us if whatever we're doing is not serving him. And so that we do serve him fully in all things. Is the new covenant able to teach us God's will to the point where we can know everything that we need to do to serve him so that our conscience can be purged, can be perfected, purged from all things that do not, that are dead works, so that we will serve the will of God and fulfill his will in all things. So there's the goal. And the New Testament is able to do that. So for conscience sake, we need to endure grief, suffering wrongfully. We know it's the will of God for us to do his will and that we must suffer for doing so and that we must continue to be obedient to God and fulfill his will even through those sufferings. So will our conscience be of assistance to us through all those situations? Would it bother our conscience to either quit doing his will or to return evil for evil in a situation? It's for conscience toward God that we need to endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So that's the teaching there. And this is grace with God if we will do that. Well, we are out of time for now. So Lord willing, we'll finish up a bit in verse 20 and move on to verse 21 next week. We'll have the opportunity also to explore a little more in depth of some of the things that we mentioned this morning, but why or what the choices are in addition to enduring those sufferings and why quitting the faith and falling away would be an eternally devastating choice to make, and why returning evil for evil is a wrong choice to make and is not consistent with enduring the sufferings for righteousness' sake, and as we then will have the opportunity to look more at the example of Christ, Lord willing. So let's plan for that for the next Lord's Day, if he will. So let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer now as we close.